The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Scott Black Johnston during morning worship at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with our vibrant community of faith every Sunday on the corner of Fifth Avenue and 55th Street in the heart of Midtown Manhattan. And now, here is Dr. Black Johnston.
Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. For the past 7 weeks, Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church has been talking about truth and falsehood. We're having this conversation because, as you know, every morning our world confronts us with new questions about what is real and what is fake. To find our footing in this slippery terrain, we have been asking, what do we know? And in recent weeks, we've put this question to all sorts of churchy topics. What do we know about happiness? What do we know about demons? What do we know about love? And even this past Friday, what do we know about death? Today, on Easter Sunday, our attention turns to the subject of life. What do we know? What do we really know about life? As we consider our response, let us listen to the story of that first Easter as it echoes to us from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, beginning with the first verse. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again." Then they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and then he went home, amazed at what had happened. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. What do we know? What do we really know about life? It all depends, of course, on whom you ask. To a scientist, life is a set of characteristics that separate a biological organism from inanimate matter. It's the difference between you and a rock. As most any high school biology textbook will tell you, if an entity is composed of cells, has a metabolism, and a means of reproducing, it is alive. On the other hand, if you ask a psychologist, life, human life is something we experience. Life is made up of the stimuli our senses send to our brains. It is the countless sights and sounds and aromas making an impression on you. Right now, your brain is experiencing something. It might be a sermon. It might be the scent of lilies. It might be a fussing baby. It might be the memory of singing Easter hymns in another church alongside a loved one long ago. This is life. Life is a conscious mind receiving, remembering, interpreting experience. Of course, if you ask a doctor or a lawyer our question, they will tell you that life can be determined by a fairly simple test. Life is a pulse, a heartbeat, a lung full of air. According to the legal codes of the great state of New York, when these things stop, when we experience an irreversible cessation of circulatory and respiratory function, we are no longer alive. What is life? Life is cells metabolizing energy. Life is a conscious mind absorbing the world. Life is a beating heart. These are the things that distinguish you from a handful of sand. All of which is to say, most people, in defining life, contrast it with things that are not alive, with the inanimate, the unconscious, and the just plain dead. And that brings us to Easter. Our annual celebration of life begins in shadow. Easter begins in a cemetery. The sun may be rising on a new day, but Good Friday lingers. It never goes away, not really. It's the faded family picture hanging on the wall. Where did all these people go? It's a handful of tulips stuck through a chain link fence. When will the violence stop? Death dogs our steps. Death tests our resolve, our faith, our capacity to get out of bed. Even on Easter morn, it makes its gloomy presence felt. Look, says Luke, look at the women packing their ointments and their spices. Why are these three walking through empty streets at the crack of dawn? You know the answer. It's death. They are searching for a tomb. They are trying to find a friend who recently experienced an irreversible cessation of circulatory and respiratory function. They have come to care for a dead man. Contrary to spurious reports out there, Easter is not some chocolate bunny-fueled way to escape the reality of ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Easter starts with death. Easter unfolds in the presence of death. Why? Why so much death? Well, maybe the Gospel of Luke is trying to provide us with a contrast. One moment you have death, a corpse, inanimate matter on a slab. And then presto, life returns, metabolizing cells up and walking around. Ta-da, it's Easter. Maybe. This morning, though, I want to suggest that Luke has something more serious in mind. He isn't content flashing a magic trick at us. He wants to testify. He wants to tell us the truth, a truth that everyone in this room knows. Most would sooner forget. Luke reminds us that the ever-present backdrop to life is death. Now, this truth strikes people in different ways. Sometimes it stirs up fear, tremendous fear. I got a text this past Wednesday from a parishioner who told me that she had just been told she needed to have emergency open heart surgery. She was, the doctor said, at great risk of dying. I am, she texted, very afraid. Sometimes the steady drumbeat of death cultivates a deep bitterness in us, a sense that nothing matters. In Shakespeare's Macbeth, the title character infamously declares, "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Now, some find Macbeth's sentiments to be profound. But personally, I think the King of Scotland comes off as a big baby. The man schemes and lies and arranges for dozens of murders to further his political ambition, and then when his plans start to fall apart and the stink of death is all around, Macbeth stomps his foot. "Things aren't going my way. Life is meaningless." Happily, the proximity of death usually has a different effect on people. The opposite effect. Instead of drinking deep from Macbeth's cup of bitterness, death compels many to look more carefully at life, to consider what life is, and to ask what sort of life is worth living. In this, death kind of works like those chemical gels you can buy for refinishing furniture. It strips layers of gunk off us, anger and resentment, self-righteousness and pride, to reveal something basic and wonderful. I spent some time this past week on the website of the Near Death Experience Research Foundation, NDERF. They have a research foundation and a website. It's a weird place to spend an hour, but also fascinating. NDERF has cataloged literally thousands of first-person descriptions of near-death experiences. And these accounts come from all over the world, from Nepal and Norway, from Brazil and Brooklyn. They are offered by people who hail from every religion out there and from people who claim no faith at all. Each entry on the NDERF site is short. It lists a first name, a location somewhere in the world, and it tells how the person almost died. Nearly choked to death, shot in the chest, cardiac arrest. And then, in three or four brief sentences, the person describes what they saw in that precarious, will she or won't she make it moment. Some describe visions of clouds and trees. Some saw friends and missing loved ones. Some experienced pulsating lights and geometric shapes. The images vary, and yet one thread runs through a great many of them. One word pops up again and again as people describe their brushes with death. And that word is love. A great many of the "I almost died" describe a moment when they felt love. Overwhelming love. Something was loving them, and their hearts were full of love for others. So much love. I don't know what to think about the pulsating lights, but the rush of love makes sense to me. Death has a way, a powerful way, of focusing our attention on love. In fact, I want to take back what I said earlier. I don't think the women came to the cemetery on Easter morning because of death. I think it's pretty darn clear to anyone who's been paying attention that they came out of love. Out of love, they brought their spices. Out of love, they wept over the missing body. And out of love, they sped from that garden to tell others about their near-death experience. Laughing, running, joy fueling their steps, the women race through the streets, climb the stairway to the upper room, and start pounding on the door. Bursting inside, they describe the scene at the cemetery. Blazing lights, the tomb open and empty, voices, angels proclaiming Jesus has left the building. And at this, the disciples groan. "Listen," say the exasperated men. "You know you've fallen prey to a rumor, don't you? You're spreading an idle tale." No, really," the women persist. "There's nothing on that slab." One of the boys, I'm going to say it's Andrew, chuckles and points to the calendar. "Nice try, April Fools." Although as far as pranks go, this one's in pretty poor taste. At that, Mary Magdalene wallops him behind the ear with her sandal. "You know she does. Enough with this mansplaining, you puffed up know-it-alls. We've been out and about this morning. What have you brave fellows been up to? I'm sure it takes a lot of energy to hunker down here, hide from the Romans, and quote Macbeth to each other. I'm sure it's been tough telling each other there's only one sure thing in life, and that's death. Yada, yada, yada. When you nihilistic twits are done being so doggone profound, you might want to listen. The irreversible has been reversed. God has done what only God can do. Christ is risen." At that astonishing news, Peter, his head and heart spinning, takes off. The disciple sprints toward the cemetery. He goes hunting for life amidst the tombs. Last spring, I asked this congregation to recommend a few books for my summer reading list. Kathy Henderson and Janet Lures recommended the same enchanting novel, A Gentleman in Moscow. I commend it to you, by Amor Towles. It's a gripping story, beautifully crafted. The main character in the book is a Russian count. He's been placed under arrest in a hotel in central Moscow after the Bolsheviks have come to power. And while he lives all of his life in this hotel, he nevertheless has grand adventures. His life is touched by tragedy and loss, rivalry, romance, friendship. In fact, one of my favorite parts in the book describes the count preparing a meal with his two closest friends. They procure hard-to-find ingredients. They cook together a fragrant bouillabaisse, and then dining together, they tell stories and juggle oranges and laugh until the wee hours of the morning. And after this luminous meal, the count sits in his room and reflects. Since the beginning of storytelling, death has called on the unwitting. In one tale or another, death arrives quietly in town and takes a room at the inn, or lurks in the alleyway, or lingers in the marketplace surreptitiously. And then just when the hero has a moment of respite from his daily affairs, death pays him a visit. This is all well and good, observes the count. But what is rarely related is the fact that life is every bit as devious as death. It too can wear a hooded coat. It too can slip into town, lurk in an alley, or wait in the back of a tavern. Life is every bit as devious as death. Is that true? The premise of every horror movie ever made is that something is lurking in the darkness. Some nutcase with an axe is hiding behind the next door. Death is out to get you. Easter begs to differ. Yes, of course, death is going to claim us. Death is all around us. Death is a backdrop, a constant, a given, a force that wants to guide our steps and write directions all over our maps. But death, says Easter, for all its scary power, is not surprising. Not really. How can something so inevitable be surprising? The truly surprising thing, the thing lurking in back alleys and among the tombs, waiting for us, ready to leap out and grab us, is life. This past December, about a week after Christmas, I got a phone call. The soft voice on the other end of the line said, "Scott, I'm going to die, but not, I think, today." It was Katie, my sister-in-law's sister-in-law, and a member of this church, married to her husband, David, in the chapel of this church. Katie was calling to ask me to come over and help her plan her memorial service. For years, she had fought and fought against cancer, and now doctors explained her days of fighting were drawing to a close. With heavy feet, I tromped through snow and past twinkling Christmas lights to Katie and David's apartment. Over the years, Katie and I had talked about and prayed about this horrid cancer. There were treatments and surgeries, ups and downs. In the end, more downs than ups. I was angry it had come to this, planning her service. I was angry at the cosmos, angry at God, and sad, so very sad. In the apartment, Katie was propped up in bed. I pulled a chair alongside her. David sat on the foot of the bed. "How," she asked with a smile, "do we do this?" "Well," I said, "people usually tell me about music they would like and readings they would prefer." "Music and readings?" Her eyes sparkled. "This we can do." Katie's profession, you see, the work for which she won awards, was as a reader for audiobooks. So it shouldn't have surprised me that straight away she began quoting sonnets from Shakespeare and poems by Coleridge. She sang to us, too, as David ran and fetched books from the living room for her to consult. Katie sang snippets from Porgy and Bess. She hummed part of a Mozart requiem. She introduced me to two of her childhood companions, two well-worn stuffed animals, Blossom and Oscar. She took David's hand and proclaimed her love for him using the words of Buzz Lightyear from the Pixar movie Toy Story, to infinity and beyond. We laughed and sighed and cried. It was a remarkable moment on that cold December night for all its prodigious power. Death could not stop life from cascading down around us. Now, don't get me wrong. Death remained close, days away. Nothing can diminish the tragedy of Katie's untimely death. Nothing. Easter does not take death off the table. So what does Easter do? According to Luke, when Peter arrives at the cemetery, he stands and stares at a pile of clothes that have been folded lying there on the stone. Air whistles between his teeth. Whew. Look, says the good book. Look at the big fisherman. He's surprised. He's amazed. In this garden of death, Peter is startled. He is startled by, of all things, life. And not just any life. It's the life of Jesus that takes this disciple's breath away. Peter is overwhelmed and not for the first time, and not, I think, for the last, by the life of God's beloved Son. A life made beautiful in its affection for friends, in its compassion for the downtrodden, in its pronouncement of grace upon grace. As many of you know, every Easter, at some point during the day, my phone rings, I pick it up, a voice on the other end with no introduction, no pleasantries of any kind declares, "Jesus is on the loose." The next sound I hear is the click of the connection ending. I know who it is. It's my roommate from seminary, and it's his quirky way of saying, "Christ is risen." Over the years, other friends have joined in. I now get all sorts of texts and emails. Evidently, today already, I've been informed that Jesus is on the loose in Charlotte and Kansas City and Chicago and Park City, Utah. It wouldn't be Easter here without this wild chorus. My friends, in a world drunk on violence, amidst the countless blame games and angry conversations that consume our days, right smack in the middle of the tombs that we call home, Easter surprises us. Just when we think we've got this death-soaked world figured out, Easter surprises us. Like a bossy companion riding shotgun, Easter grabs the map that we've been using, turns it upside down, and writes across the top in big, dark block letters, "This is North." Easter changes the way we look at life. Life is not simply a working metabolism or a firing consciousness or a beating heart, Life is not merely the time allotted to us while we wait for death. Life is the moment when, peering into the abyss, we are overwhelmed by love. Life is the capacity we have for being startled by goodness. And life is the courage that enables us to pursue the good for those in need. And life is the spirit that sends us running, sprinting, laughing through the tombs, chasing, or is it being chased by, the one who can fill the holes in your heart. It's the conviction, the sacred conviction, my friends, that Jesus is on the loose. I invite you to stay standing as you are able for the benediction and the choral response, as is tradition. And then to go from this place out into the world, expecting to be surprised by life, because after all, Jesus is on the loose.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and provided a message of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you are in New York City, we invite you to visit our historic church and join us for worship. You will find our address, worship calendar, and other information on our website, fapc.org. If you would like to help support this audio ministry, please text the dollar amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Again, that is the amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Thank you, and God bless.